All right. Now, we're not going to have a Bible reading up front tonight. We're going to be having Bible readings interspersed through the sermon. But I'm going to get Tammy to stand up because otherwise you won't even know who it is that's reading the Bible. So stand up for us, Tammy. There she is. So when I say take it away, Tammy, that's the face that we'll be reading, but you won't see the face. You'll just be hearing the words. We're in Mark chapter 1. So if you turn there, that saves a little bit of flicking a bit later. You right there, Don? Okay. Now, I want to, and I've got no PowerPoint, nothing up there. You've only got me to keep you interested for the next half an hour. I lost a few already. But I want to start, I'm going to take those headings as they are in your outline, and the first heading is Living in a Sick Society. But I want to say it is an incredible thing to live in Australia in 2004. We enjoy a prosperity, a peace, a sense of security and freedom that is almost unknown throughout the history of the planet. We are an incredibly privileged generation of people. We remember war, but it's a distant memory, isn't it? And becoming more distant. You know, you talk about the Anzacs. There are no Anzacs left alive. There's only a few World War I veterans left. And those great wars are just becoming more and more a distant memory. And we know that there is warfare going on overseas, but it's way out there, beyond our borders, and so it doesn't really feel like it impacts our lives too much in a direct sense. We enjoy this incredible freedom and peace, and I think it's really important that we don't take it for granted. That it's important that we remember those who have laid down their lives to secure the freedom, the peace that we enjoy today. That's why Anzac Day is a great thing to keep going, to keep remembering, lest we forget. But I want to say, even though we enjoy this freedom, this peace and prosperity, we still live in a sick society. So put up your hand, just in a moment, if you received medical attention this week, if you took some sort of form of medication, Panadol, asthma puffer, visit to the doctor, something along those sort of lines. Just pop your hand up if you had some form of medication this week. What do you think? We're talking a third, a half? Well, all the guys in the sound desk, mate. Almost dead, these guys. Two-thirds of the, you know, the back row there. But I would say at least a third, pushing up towards a half of us. Now, that is an alarming thing. That is an alarming thing because we are the healthiest generation ever. There's never been a generation on the planet on the history of this planet that has enjoyed such physical well-being as we have, such longevity of life and all that sort of stuff. And yet, a third to a half of us are receiving medical attention, medication or whatever. Around 150,000 Australians have cancer, and probably a few of us here in this room. Close to 20,000, in New South Wales alone, 10,000 people die each year of cancer. It's closer to 20,000 people die of heart disease. There's skin conditions, asthma, mental illness. All these things are just things that we just can't control despite our technology and our health and prosperity. So we like to think we're the lucky country, healthy, happy, sunny sort of lives, but just a little bit below the surface, sickness and death simmers away, and it's just unavoidable. Well, I want to say that in Jesus' day, in the world into which Jesus stepped 2,000 years ago, sickness, disease, death, warfare, spiritual oppression, they were much more a glaring reality. They were out in the open, part of everyday life. And as Jesus comes onto the scene, we will see what an incredible difference Jesus makes. It's very exciting. And I want to pray for us as we come to look at it together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for the peace and the freedom that we enjoy. the prosperity that you've given us as Australians, as people living where we do. We do thank you for those who have secured our freedom, those brave men and women who laid down their lives for us. And Father, we pray that we will never take for granted the freedom that you have brought to us through them. And yet, we still recognise the sickness, the death, the disease, the mental illness that is all around us. We realise that things are not right. And Father, we pray that you'll help us see your perspective on our world. And we pray that you help us to see your solutions, your promises, the hope that you set before us in the future. And please fix our eyes on Jesus tonight and the difference that he makes. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to just recap what we looked at last week. We were just looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. So this term, over the next 10 weeks, we're going to cover most of the book of Mark, just bit by bit. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and we saw that Mark's gospel is like a Columbo mystery. You know, Detective Columbo, the bumbling sort of guy, where you know right up the front who done it. And, you know, the story is just about Columbo trying to figure it out. That's what the gospel is about. Mark tells us right up the front who Jesus is, but for the next 8 chapters, we're going to go on a journey as the people around about Jesus try to discover who Jesus is. As they see the things that he does and they hear the things that he says, and they just try to put him in a box and try to actually capture who it is that is standing here in front of me. And so Jesus comes preaching in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See, Mark helps us to see that here with the coming of Jesus is the long-awaited king, the Messiah. Here is the climax of history, or the thing that all history up till this point has been working towards, the arrival of God's king on the scene. So what will the king do? How will the people react? And when will they figure out who Jesus is? Those are some of the questions that are sort of rattling around. But the first thing we see is that Jesus is a king with authority. And Temi's going to read chapter 1, verses 16 to 20.
As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Now it's easy to lose sight of just how dramatic this scene is. But here is Jesus, and he comes along, sees these guys at work with their fishing nets, and he says, "Come follow me," and immediately they drop everything and they head off after him. This is the king gathering his subjects, and he speaks with an authority that is just out of this world. So imagine just sitting there at your office or, you know, in the classroom, and, you know, a guy comes over and says, "Come follow me." Now imagine those of us at school would be more than happy to sort of bail out on any excuse. But here are people who, you know, this is their livelihood, their profession, their father's there with them, but they just leave it all behind and follow Jesus. What they've done is they've heard their master's voice, they recognise the urgency of following him, and so following Jesus actually means they're willing to leave everything else aside. Now, I reckon when you first become a Christian, often God gives you that sense of urgency, that sense of following Jesus at all costs, and everything else, in a sense, gets left behind. We need to pray that we will keep that sense of urgency throughout our lives, that we will never lose that sense of immediate response to Jesus and what he calls on us. We want to pray that we will never be, that we will always be willing to leave it all aside and follow our King. But notice the promise Jesus makes. These four blokes caught fish for a living, and Jesus says, "Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And as you keep reading the story of the New Testament, that is exactly what happened. The four guys here, Simon, John and James, each of them would end up being killed as martyrs, as those who proclaimed the Lord Jesus. But that was their life's work, bringing people into this kingdom of God. John ended his life as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, but he spent his life gathering people in to God's kingdom. He is the one who wrote Revelation, right at the end of the Bible. Four fishermen here, and Jesus made them into fishers of men. Now, I once had a T-shirt which had on it a fish, and it said the Galilean Fishermen's Club. I really liked that shirt. Now that I think about it, I was very bold to sort of wear it, you know, during high school, because it's sort of, it's got a bit of an embarrassing sort of feel. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not at all embarrassed to be one of Jesus' fishermen, but anyway, I was very proud to wear it. Maybe that's part of my, you know, losing it. But but I want to say, are you part of... Johnny, oh, hold it there. I want to ask you, are you part of the Galilean Fishermen's Club? You don't need the shirt. Are you part of that club? No, I'm nothing to do with T-shirts. We'll just hold the comments from the floor there. So we've got to recognise that these guys are unique. These were the apostles, the eyewitnesses of all that Jesus said and did. And so there's a uniqueness to these four apostles. But Jesus is still fishing for men. And he still calls on men and women to be involved in the gathering in of men and women to come to know the Lord Jesus. And so, will you take part? Is that what you see yourself as? A fisherman, someone who's called by Jesus to gather people into his kingdom. Well, that's a king with authority over men. Come on to this next section, which is authority over demons and disease. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. Thanks, Tammy.
They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
Okay, notice that Jesus is there in the synagogue teaching. And as he's teaching, the people are just amazed. There is some sort of incredible contrast between his teaching and the religious leaders and the way that they taught. There was an urgency and an incisiveness to Jesus' teaching that was just foreign. And this is the beginning of this sort of conflict that is going to be set up between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. This sort of conflict will eventually overflow into their plotting to crucify Jesus. But that will come out in the weeks to follow. Now, as Jesus is teaching there in the synagogue, he's confronted by this man possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit. You see, the world into which Jesus entered wasn't just marked by sickness and death and corruption and decay, but it was also marked by a supernatural oppression, by demons, unclean spirits. Now, as you look throughout the whole Bible, it's very clear that there is a supernatural realm out there that we can't see, but it impacts our lives. There is Satan and there are his servants, demons, who do his bidding. And so, you also see that there are angels and so on. And so it's clear that that's going on, but there's never the sort of intensity that we see here in Jesus' ministry. It's like when Jesus comes onto the scene, all the supernatural evil forces have marshalled together. Satan has gathered them for one almighty showdown. You see that in verse 24? I think you get a hint of that taking place. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I think there's something of a showdown going on between the evil forces of Satan and Jesus. And there's a heightened supernatural activity unlike anything that you get throughout the rest of the Bible. There are little points like, you know, in Egypt and so on where there's heightened supernatural activity, but this, I think, is the climax. And the irony of the first eight chapters of Mark is that it's only the demons who actually recognise who Jesus is. I don't know if you noticed that as you're reading it yourself, but every human person is left saying, "Who is this man?" But the demon-possessed people identify him. "What do you want with us, Jesus, the Holy One of God?" They know exactly who he is, and everyone else is just left wondering. But Jesus demonstrates his total authority over the demons. Have a look at verse 25. "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So you notice how effortless it is on Jesus' part. There is something incredible, supernatural going on here. But for Jesus, it just requires a word. There is none of the sort of showmanship that you see with so many, I think, of the sort of religious con men that go around today and that have been around for the last couple of thousand years, where there's a huge hype and there's so much focus on them. With Jesus, he speaks a word and the act is completed. Now, that same Sabbath day, he heals Simon's mother-in-law of her fever. And again, there's no fuss made. He just gently lifts her up and she's healed. There's a beautiful sense of just Jesus' total authority and his, the peaceful, gentle way he goes about doing things. And he's not trying to draw attention to himself. But then after sunset, all the people bring their sick, bring the demon-possessed to him because they've recognised that this is no con man, that this man, Jesus, is doing something that is miraculous, that they can't explain, but they want to get a piece of it. They want some of this healing. They want to see their friends freed from supernatural oppression. And they've realised that here, this man can do something about it. We know, as readers, that the king has come and he has the power to deal with it. But Jesus, I reckon, he surprises us because he keeps telling the demons to shut up. Now, you'd think, you know, they say, "You are the Holy One of Israel," and Jesus would say, "Yes, tell everyone." But he consistently tells them to be quiet. Now, what is going on there? It's one of these puzzles that will keep on coming through the book of Mark. I'm going to come back to it in a little while. If you've got any thoughts on it, you can share them a bit later. But I want to come on to the next section that I've called A King with a Mission. And Tammy's going to read from verse 35.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
Now, I think there's something very surprising in this little section. Notice what's going on. Jesus goes off to a quiet place to pray. And you see this throughout the Gospel. After he feeds the 5,000, he will go off... After feeding the 5,000, he goes off quietly and prays. Again in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he died, he takes time out to pray. It's a beautiful expression of Jesus' relationship with his Father, that he keeps taking time aside to pray. And it's a reminder for us that we ought to pray even in the busyness of life. So it's funny, isn't it, that we think, I'm too busy to pray. And yet look at Jesus. Just look at how pressed in he was on every side, how urgent the sort of stuff he was doing was, how needed he was. And yet, prayer for him was such a priority that he would remove himself, take time out and pray. I think it's a rebuke, but also a challenge to us that we ought to take time out from the busyness of life and commit our lives to God to foster that relationship that we have with him. But that's not what surprises us. What is surprising in this section? In these verses 35 to 39. Dan.
He doesn't hang around and keep healing people and casting out demons and get this huge crowd and get all famous. He doesn't go off somewhere else so I can preach.
Yeah. So here is this healing guru, unlike anyone that has ever hit the planet, and he's bringing about major transformation in people's lives in a physical sense. And he says in verse 38, his disciples come to him and they say, everyone's looking for you. You know, people are wanting you to heal. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Now imagine a scientist who discovered the cure for cancer. He discovered some sort of gene that was able to... I don't know how you'd discover a cure for cancer. Anyway, he discovered it. He had a patent on this thing. And so he was the man that you could go to get a cure for cancer. And then one morning, at the front of his offices there, offices were shut. He disappeared. No one could find him. And there was just a sign on the door. And the sign read, "This clinic is closed. I've gone to do something more important." Now, that's just scandalous, isn't it? What could possibly be more important than a cure for cancer? Something that has plagued the human race throughout its history. How could someone be so cruel to actually deprive the human race of a cure for cancer? How could something be more important than a cure for cancer? Now, I reckon that is what is going on here. Jesus can't just cure cancer. He can raise the dead, he can heal the sick, he can drive out demons. This man has this miraculous power at his fingertips, and yet for him there is something that is even more important than this physical healing that he can bring. And that is preaching the kingdom of God. That was priority number one. And I want to say it ought to be our first priority. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't care for people. You could never read the Gospels and think Jesus just didn't care for people. He cared for them deeply. But there was something more urgent. and that is ushering people into the kingdom of God. And Jesus knew ultimately that the kingdom would deal with sickness and death and oppression and all that sort of thing. He knew that his death and his resurrection and his coming again would deal with sickness and all that sort of stuff on a global scale. That's why he kept moving on from the crowds. He was a king with a mission. But also he was a king with compassion. He is a king with compassion. Tammy's going to read chapter 1, verse 40 to 45.
A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Okay, now I want you to notice a few things here. Firstly, notice that Jesus doesn't go out of his way to heal. It's the leper that comes to him. The leper wants to be clean, and he sees Jesus as a man who can cleanse him. As a leper, he was a religious and a social outcast. The law of Moses declared him unclean because of his skin disease, and that meant that he was excluded from the religious life of the people of Israel, and that meant that he was not only a religious outcast, he was also a social outcast. He became a threat to others, because if you came into contact with a defiled person, an unclean person, then you yourself became unclean. All parents know what this is like. You know, you wake up in the morning, you have a shower, you're looking really clean, you've got your nice clothes on, you're ready to go to work, and your two-year-old comes at you with Vegemite all over their face and their hands, and they have great potential to defile you, in the sense that you know, your cleanness is not going to sort of impact them in any way or at all. It's them that's going to impact you. They will make you unclean. And that's how it worked with the lepers. If you're a leper, you are unclean. And so if you're a clean person, they were a threat to you. They could make you not just unclean in a dirty, but they could make you spiritually unclean, unfit for participation in religious life. But this is an extraordinary thing that happens here. When you think about that context, Jesus reaches out and touches the leper. He's touching an unclean person. But an extraordinary thing happens. Instead of Jesus being defiled, the leper is made clean. It's a total reversal of everything you expect to happen. There is something about Jesus that is just extraordinary. He can heal the leper of his uncleanness. Now, why does Jesus do it? Verse 41 uses a beautiful little phrase. Filled with compassion. It's my favourite Greek word. The Greek word is splanchnidzomai. Everyone together? Splanchnidzomai. And it means having your intestines sort of convulse. And so it's just a really good way of describing a deep, gut-wrenching emotion. Jesus is deeply moved. Just like, it's the same word used of the father when his son returns home in the prodigal son. It's the same used when Jesus sees his friend Lazarus dead. There's just he's deeply moved in a gut-wrenching sort of emotion. See, Jesus knows that it's not fair. This leper is a victim of a fallen world, and he has deep sympathy and compassion for him in his state as a religious outcast. And so he heals the man and makes him clean. But you notice the cost. See, Jesus warned him sternly, "Don't tell anyone." And what does he do? He goes away and tells everybody. It's hard to blame him, isn't it? Because if something so wonderful happened to you, then you would want to share it with everybody. It's just the natural response. And that's what he does, but it meant that Jesus had to be more isolated and still more people flocked to him. Compassion drove Jesus to heal, but it made it harder for him to preach. And that's what he'd come to do. We'll come to our final section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Thanks, Tammy.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
And notice firstly that what is Jesus doing there in the house? He's preaching. This is the focal point of what he's come to do. And people keep coming to him for healing. So this huge crowd has gathered around this house. It's quite a spectacle. And these men have a paralyzed friend. And because of their concern for their friend, they want to get him to Jesus. They feel like Jesus can do something about it. But they just can't get through the crowd, so they climb up onto the roof. They dig a hole in the roof. It's some sort of clay roof, obviously. They dig a hole in the roof. And can you just imagine the scene? It'd be incredible, wouldn't it? Just the crumbling coming through the roof, and then a hole opens up, a few blokes stick their heads through, and then this guy is lowered down on ropes into the room. And, you know, if you were there, you could hear a pin drop. What is going to happen here? Here is a paralyzed man. It's plain for everyone to see. What is Jesus going to... Is the master healer going to bring him healing? And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you can imagine the paralytic going, "The legs." Have you noticed the legs? It has to be one of the all-time letdowns, doesn't it? The guy is there for one reason. He is paralyzed. He cannot walk. He wants physical healing. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But Jesus knows that this man's biggest problem is not being a paraplegic. His biggest problem is sin, just like it is for each one of us. And I know I've talked to Tamana, and I know for Tamana, Tamana would say the same. His biggest problem is not being paralyzed. His biggest problem is relationship with God, and praise be to God that he has offered that to each one of us, forgiveness and relationship with him. Well, the religious leaders, they can't believe it. Verse 7, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they're quite right. See, sin is something that's personal between us and God. So it's like if Don comes and punches me in the head. Don comes and punches me in the head, and then Temmie says, "Don, I forgive you." Well, that's all very well for Temmie to say, but as far as I'm concerned, Temmie has no right to forgive Don for punching me. It's my right to forgive Don, and I can forgive him or I can hold it against him for the rest of my life. But it's my right, not Temmie's. So here is Jesus. Can you see what a scandal it is? Jesus is actually claiming the place of God. No one has that authority to forgive sins but God alone, because sin is personal. It's between me and God. It's my rebellion against God or my ignoring God. That's the problem. Jesus comes claiming to be able to forgive sin against God. They recognise that this is blasphemy, because no one can forgive sins but God alone. But to prove that Jesus has this authority, he says to the man, "Get up and walk." And the man gets up and he walks away. Here is the ultimate, isn't it? Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to deal with our biggest problem, our spiritual problem, our defiled relationship with God. Well, I want to just draw things to a close by just talking about the promises of the King. See, at the start I pointed out what a sick society we live in. Even though, you know, we have health and prosperity at one level, there's cancer, there's sickness, medication all around the place, but Jesus has the power and the authority to heal us and to cleanse us. But why am I still sick? Why are there still major sicknesses here amongst God's people? Why do we have a paralysed brother? Why do we have someone with terrible back pain? Why do we still have these things amongst us if Jesus has the power to deal with it? Does Jesus care, you might ask? Well, he does care. He cares deeply. He cares for us with that same gut-wrenching love and compassion. And he's doing something about it. That is the very reason he came and died, to deal with the problem once for all. He died for our sins. And because of Jesus' death, he now promises us complete spiritual healing now. That's a promise that Jesus gives. If you put your trust in him, you are completely healed in a spiritual sense. Your sin has been washed away. In God's sight, you are absolutely clean. Now, that is the most wonderful promise that you could ever receive. And Jesus also promises us complete physical healing in the future. Revelation chapter 21 is a beautiful passage, a description of what heaven is going to be like. And it says there that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes in verse 4. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, this is the promise of complete physical healing and restoration. But notice it is something that we wait for and long for. We still want to pray for physical healing now, and we know that God has the power to heal us physically now. And he's still compassionate. But complete physical healing is something that we wait for, something that we long for. It belongs to the things that we groan for in the future. I want to say, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be cleansed of sin and guilt and shame? Then turn to Jesus the King, and he promises that he will do it for you. Do you want healing of your sick body? Then pray for it. And he may heal you now, but you can know for certain that one day soon, very soon, when Jesus returns, you will be given a glorious new body. And there'll be no more tears or mourning or death or pain. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his power, his authority, which is just so clear, his wonderful compassion and love.
Our Father, we thank you that he has done so much about our problems. We thank you that he died on the cross to forgive us our sins. We thank you that he bore in his body the punishment that we deserve, so that we can be healed spiritually, so that we can be clean and forgiven in your sight. And we do thank you so much that Jesus promises to come one day soon, and that he promises that the old order of things will pass away, that he will usher in the home of righteousness, where there'll be no more war or bloodshed or corruption or hatred or racism or sickness or crying or death or pain. We do thank you so much for these promises, and we pray that you'll help us to hold on, to long for that day, to groan, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.